Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here in celebration, this glorious Resurrection Sunday, the reality is, Lord, that our lives, because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, are less than optimal, shall we say, that we're still struggling, Father, with the new reality and all the difficulties it brings. And Father, I pray by your grace and according to your mercy that you would reach down and touch the lives of those that are struggling and suffering right now. That your hand would be upon us, Father, as we work through these difficult times. That in all things, Lord, you might be glorified and you would give real hope and real strength and real encouragement to those in need right now. We pray, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, as we put aside, Father, the things of this earth and the mundane and the trivial things that seem to occupy our lives, we will, with one heart and voice, rejoice in you. I pray, Lord, earnestly for those who have gathered with us this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would do a saving work of grace in them. They would come to see their sin and their separation, and that you draw them to yourself in love and mercy, give them life, life eternal, life to the fullest. We pray, Lord, as we look to your word, recognizing that without the Spirit to guide us, we'll get lost. We won't understand. We'll misunderstand, and we will not gain from the Scriptures that which is needed. So, Spirit of God, work in and through our minds and hearts today so that you would be glorified. So, lead us now with joy as we look to your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans, I'm stuck in Romans since we've been there for so long, John chapter 20, as we look on this Resurrection Sunday. We live in a world, again, as we've talked and endlessly talked about the circumstances in which we find ourselves and the difficulties and so on. In fact, it's really impossible to have any discussions that don't contain some facet of this coronavirus and the fact that we're still in the middle of it and we don't know when it will be resolved and so on. It's impossible to have any discussion about anything that doesn't include that because everything is impacted by it. But we come to the Scriptures today looking at God's Word and understanding the biblical account of the resurrection and the impact on our lives, because even today, as it was in Jesus' day, there's a lack of belief. The question still remains, does it make sense? Is it logical to believe in the Lord's resurrection? Is that something that we should maintain? Or did Jesus really come from the dead? Is he still perhaps in the grave as an historical figure? Dorothy Sayers, in her book, The Whimsical Christian, alerts us to that reality, at least in our minds. Perhaps, she says, the critics are right and the drama is played out now and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps. It is ironical and entertaining to consider that at least once in the world's history, those words might have been said with complete conviction, and that was on the eve of the resurrection. The reality is Jesus is raised from the dead. He's the hope of the world. He's the hope for believers. He, through the cross, is our Redeemer. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the reality that we have not only what Christ has done, but for us today to consider, is it something we should believe in? And I hope the resounding answer would be yes. It is a matter of belief that we believe in what Christ has done. We believe in his resurrection. We believe that he came to save sinners like us and bring us new life. It is a matter of belief. And that's what I want to think about this morning. In John chapter 20, we find, of course, John, like the other gospel writers, gives us the narrative of Christ's final days on this earth. We have very clearly there the triumphal entry earlier on, and where Jesus himself declares the hour has come. He reminds his followers and us who read the Scriptures that the time for his sacrifice, for his fulfillment of the prophecies has come. You have, of course, the various trials, if you follow through the text of Scripture there in chapter 8 and 18 and so on of John's Gospel there, Jesus stands before Pilate and reminds them, "My kingdom is not of this world." He shares with the world at that point that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And then, of course, we have the crucifixion itself, which we looked at on Friday, on Good Friday. We have that recorded in all of the Gospels, the terrible death of our Lord, suffering for the sins of his people so that we might be redeemed. And then here in chapter 20, the glorious fulfillment of these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 to 10, you have there the narrative of the empty tomb. Beginning in verse 11, you have Mary who sees Jesus, and the different Gospels give different perspectives on his confrontation with Jesus as she sees her master there. He appears to the disciples later on in chapter 20, verse 19. But then it seems that after Christ's glorious resurrection and his appearance to the disciples and people, things are going wonderfully, swimmingly. They're all delighted. Christ is raised from the dead. But then you come to verse 24, and we're confronted with Thomas. Let me read these words for you. John chapter 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" This text before us, and I wanted to occupy our time this morning as we worship the Lord, really emphasizes, in my mind, the whole picture or reality, if you will, of belief, the necessity of exercising faith in the risen Lord himself. And it comes full measure here, if you will, in the life of Thomas himself. We get a glimpse into his own life and his own confession. And I think the question I would begin, as Thomas confesses his belief in the Savior, is that our confession as well? Do we believe? Keep that in mind as we go through here. Now, when we look at this text, we have to understand the text, of course, the context, rather, of John chapter 20, in the entirety of the Gospel of John, is one about belief. John's Gospel is often referred to as the Gospel of Belief. In fact, well over twice as many times in John do we have the word belief or believe or the various renderings of that word, twice as much, at least twice as much, as all the other Gospels combined. So John is all about belief. John 1:7, for example. He came as a witness, that is John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. Or John 3:36, right in the middle of Christ's reaction to and discussion with about faith in Christ and Nicodemus, says in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." So the focus is always on belief, and that's what we have with Thomas here. And as we look at this last little bit of chapter 20 and the whole emphasis on belief, I want us to pick out at least 3 points from what we experience with Thomas and apply them to our lives and maybe reflect on what they mean for us today. The first thing I want to discuss in relationship to Thomas and the whole subject of belief is this: just what does it mean to believe? What is belief in and of itself? Look at what we have with Thomas here, and we learned something of his disposition. Go back to the text. It says in verse 24, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus," Didymus would be the Greek rendering of his Aramaic name, Thomas. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he wasn't with the disciples at that time. Now, it's a critical point. Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples, except Thomas. We don't know what he was doing or why he wasn't there, but he wasn't in that gathering when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. But it tells us here, when he isn't in that room, we have his sense of belief or his sense of doubting. You have that in verse 25. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails are and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So there is belief and there is unbelief. There is a lack of belief, if you will. Now, we don't know, of course, a lot about Thomas, But Thomas was not afraid to speak his mind. In John 11, verse 16, it says, Thomas said to the rest of his disciples, "Let us also go that we might die with him." And that's in the context of the death of Lazarus, when Jesus is going to go there, and Thomas with full bravado says, "Let us go that we may die with him." In chapter 14 of verse 5, Thomas speaks his mind there as well, when Jesus has been saying to the disciples that, "I'm going to be leaving you and going to a better place and return to come and receive you again." Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" So Thomas was an integral part of the disciples. He speaks his mind. But here, even in his early stages of life with the Savior, we learn something of the importance of belief. Now, what is belief? When we look at the Scriptures in the Old Testament, when we talk about believing there, the idea of the word there is something to be certain of, to be assured of something. When you come into the New Testament, you have Paul writing in Romans 10, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Belief in the Scriptures is more than simply acknowledging that something exists. I believe that this is so, or certain facts of things. But rather, it is a personal embracing of that truth. So when Paul says, "If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved," it's belief in the not just the reality of the resurrection, but embracing that truth as your own, that you put your trust in Christ, believing in what he's done, and submitting and bowing before him as Lord and Savior. And James reflects this in chapter 2, verse 19 of his epistle. "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." He points out there that belief is not simply acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he was, but that you enter into a relationship through that belief, that you embrace it yourself and bring it to your heart and mind. It becomes part of you. You're not just acknowledging the truth of something, but it becomes all-encompassing your life. It becomes that which you have, shall we say, staked your life on. Now, we have to understand that concept of belief in our day and age because it's not often seen that way. It's generally seen in the idea that, well, you just take facts as they are, but believing in something today is very rare. We have learned to be very distrusting people. Even, I think, during this time of separation, it's interesting how it changes people's attitudes and their perspectives. I don't know if you've stood in line in the shopping center to try and get some food, and if you step out of your circle and start to get too close to someone, the reaction isn't always pleasant. So we're living in those kinds of days. We hear many reports from our government and health agencies as hard as they're working to give us the information and give us ways to protect ourselves. One wonders, do we believe this statement? Do we believe that report? What do we believe? We don't want to just acknowledge the truth of something that this many people have died, but can we really embrace the reality of what they're trying to do to fix the situation? And so we have a lot of mistrust. The Bible speaks of belief in that wonderful way that while there are many things that we can't trust in, we can trust in the Lord himself. It's based upon his resurrection. But it's not just a matter of what does it mean to believe, to embrace these things. We see that in Thomas and a little more reality in a moment. But the next question in regard to Thomas and us is what, or who in this case, is the object of belief? It's interesting for Thomas here that the account it gives us here is about him, but the focus point for him is about Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. Again, think through what Thomas has been going through. He's one of the 12. He's been through all the ups and downs of being a follower of Jesus Christ. He, like the others, has just experienced his death on the cross and seen their Savior, their leader, as a disciple, seeing him die and put in a tomb. And the confusion that erupts from that and the disbelief and so on. But yet, his life and his whole mind itself is laser-focused on Jesus Christ, his Savior. And I think it's significant to see that, not just in Thomas's situation, but in our lives as well. The fact that Jesus Christ, as he's the pivotal point for the disciples, is all about us as well. The gospel declares the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the gospel truth. And so for Thomas, his whole life has been focused on Christ, but now the Lord's been taken away, and you expect me to believe that he's been raised from the dead? Only if I get to touch the holes and see the holes in him. That's the only time I believe. He's very much a seeing is believing person. He wants to have the evidence in front of him, like so many people in our day and age, and we'll look at that a little later. But the question here again is, what is the object of one's belief? Is Jesus really worthy of our belief? Is it reasonable to put our trust in him? Now, perhaps many, if not most people today, would say no. Why would you do that? This historical figure, perhaps, but the denial that he is God himself. Why would you believe in him? Well, I would suggest because he, as the object of our belief, has shown himself to be worthy of that. The scriptures bear it out. The reality of life in Christ bears that out. Faith itself portrays these things for us. So we, who are believers, would say, yes, it's very reasonable because we've seen what Jesus has done. But so much of our goal as Christians is to declare to others the need for belief. But how can they believe unless the Lord opens their eyes to see? The truth is, we look at this and say, this makes perfect sense. Jesus died, was raised from the dead. We give him praise and we embrace that. As a Christian, in a sense, we don't struggle with that belief because we know it to be true. But your neighbor or your friend or your coworker who is an unbeliever might say, that's all nonsense. Appreciate the fact that you want to believe in this Jesus, but I don't see it. The reason they don't see it is because their hearts are darkened by sin. And it's only when the Spirit of God begins to bring them to understand their own situation will they see. And so that needs to be much of our prayer in our day and age, that we pray as we celebrate the resurrection, that the Lord would open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of unbelievers, that they will come to see the truth of his resurrection and put their trust in him alone. It's important that object in which we believe is worthy of our trust. But moving on with Thomas here, as we see him doubting and having some question marks, and again, you know, we might be exactly the same as he if we were given the same circumstances. But I want to notice here in terms of belief, what are the consequences? If we talk about the importance of belief and struggles of doubt, what are the consequences of belief? And of course, the opposite of that, of disbelief or unbelief. And that's what Thomas is wrestling with here. He wants evidence. I'm not going to believe until I actually see the holes and touch them with my hand. Whether he actually wanted to do that or not, I don't know, but that's his thinking. I'm not going to believe until my senses will show me that this is a reality. Well, when we talk about the consequences of belief, I would suggest there are two. There are positive consequences, and there are the negative ones. The positive ones, of course, come in the form of blessing. We believe, God blesses those who trust in him. And that's what Jesus wants Thomas to see here. You believe that I've been raised from the dead, it will bring you blessing because all of the promises, all of the prophecies have come to fulfillment, and you can now believe. Peter reflects this when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jot down 1 Peter 1:8 and read that a little later and reflect on that and consider that, because it's very pivotal, I think. Peter was one of the 12. He was there when all of this was transpiring. He was there with Thomas, and he writes in his own epistle that even though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Because he has filled you with this inexpressible joy by believing in him. And that's what the Lord will say later if we jump down. I wasn't going to get there this early, but look at verse 29. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He says to Thomas, when he finally believes in his confession, and he says, you're blessed because you believe, but you've seen me. Really blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. And so the whole idea of positive, the blessing that comes from belief, it just doesn't stop there. If you're a Christian today, think of all the blessings that have been accrued to your life because by God's grace, you believed in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him. You repented of your sins and said, I believe that you are the Son of God who came into the world to die and take away the sins of your people. And I put my trust in you. That confession, you see, brings immediate blessings. You just start to make your own list. In what ways have you been blessed because you believed in Jesus Christ? Well, as we'll notice here as well, you have great hope. Not just temporary blessing, but eternal hope for the next life. You have a true and lasting peace. You have rest. You have joy. You have all these spiritual blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And don't miss that point this morning. Because sometimes we find ourselves thinking about blessings only in the temporal way. God has blessed me with a home to live in. He's blessed me with a wonderful family whose presence I wish I could enjoy on Easter, but can't. These are all blessings. We have blessings of food and all these physical blessings. Now, those are truly blessings from God, but that is not what we're talking about here. If our hope and dreams through belief in Jesus Christ only contain these temporal and physical blessings, we've missed the whole point. Because you know as well as I do, around the world, we have brothers and sisters who do not have 1/100th of the physical blessings that you and I have today. That they are struggling in such circumstances that they rejoice in the Lord, but it's not because they have a place to live. They're living in nowhere. They have no home. No, it goes beyond that. Because even here, and you know as well as I, that one of the great anxieties that is taking hold of people today is the economic consequences of this great virus. Our government trying to find ways to extend money and help to businesses and individuals and families during this time. And the reality is we don't know what will happen. People are out of work. They're struggling to make ends meet. And that's a whole other category in which we as Christians and churches need to strive to assist in. And so you see, if our belief system is only in the blessing that comes from physical things, then we are sadly mistaken. And we're missing the glories of the true spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Because whatever the world may take away from us, I have Christ. Whatever I might struggle with here and lose in this world, I have in fulfillment all the joy that I need in Jesus Christ. You as a Christian today have everything you need in your life in blessing of the Lord and the Spirit of God to honor and glorify Him. You have all you need. We pray that the Lord will care for our physical needs. Of course we do. We strive to help each other. Absolutely. These are things we get from God and we're blessed by them. Of course. But we need to go deeper. If our belief is to be right in the Scriptures, the blessing from this belief is that we have this hope, this joy, this peace, all these blessings in Christ that no one can take away. Think about that today as you're enjoying dinner as one or two or whatever size your family is and celebrating Easter in this way, that beyond all these things we enjoy, we have Christ. And if I have Him, I need nothing else. But there is a negative consequence, if you will, to belief, and that's unbelief. You see, the gospel itself is a reminder here that if we do not believe, there are consequences. John 3:18. In that little section where Jesus, just before the John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For He did not come into the world to destroy the world, but to save the world through Him." Then verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." We get that. That's a blessing, positive. "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Have you ever noticed how very basic and plain the Scriptures speak? If you've believed, you no longer stand under the condemnation of a holy God. You're righteous in His sight because He has saved you. You've believed. But the other side of the coin is very clear. If you've not believed, you're already condemned and you will suffer His judgment. And so these consequences, very simple. They're positive, they're negative. And where do we fall within that category? Well, that brings me to my final little question here. And that is then, simply, do you believe? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a summons to repentance and faith. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a call to believe. It says, here is the evidence, here is the reality, will you believe? Yes or no? It's a call for us to make a decision, to take a stand, to believe, as Jesus said to Thomas here. If you go back in verse 27, when Thomas sees the Lord, he says, my Lord and my God, verse 28, because you have seen me, you have believed. It's a declaration. He says earlier in that, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Put away the doubting and just believe. I don't know if this is your situation, but I sometimes work with people, and I fall prey to this as well, is the tendency to overthink something. You're trying to work through a situation, and you overthink it. That is, your mind gets going on so many variables, and what about this and that, and you overthink things to the point where you can't make a simple decision. Often, that's how we look at it with the gospel. People look at this and think, well, this is very compelling, what you've said here, this resurrection and so on. This is good, and I appreciate it, and think about that. But then, well, what about this and this? And our minds get swimming in all these things, and sometimes we just have to say, stop doubting and believe. You will not always have the answers to all of your questions, but you can have the answer to the most vital question, your own standing before God, answered if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. And again, this gospel of belief, John's gospel, keeps pushing us into that point to believe. Stop doubting and believe. The wonders of that precious reality of trusting in him alone. You see, it's not a matter of simply believing that Jesus in history rose from the dead. That's important. But it's putting your trust completely in the accomplished work of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's believing in the gospel and embracing it as your own. And I put that call out to us today. Do you believe? Have you still in your mind kind of worked through the questions and so on? If you're doing that, contact me, email me, call me, let's get together, electronically, of course, and talk through these things, because I want to encourage you in your search as to whether or not these things are true. But at some point, we have to stop doubting and believe and recognize that God, by his grace, receives those who believe. The reality is for us as Christians as well. We say we believe, but do our lives reflect that? Three points for concluding thoughts and conversation. If we understand belief in this context, if we truly exercise, even simply and with struggles, we believe, yes, Jesus, I'll believe you and I'll trust in you, then it means, first of all, a changed heart. One of the regular phrases that our leadership here often bat around in discussions and so on is that we're going after each other's heart. That is, we don't want to just be worried about the superficial things of duties and jobs and chores as leadership. We want to know our hearts, that our hearts are being radically changed, and that we are those who are hungry for the things of God and hungry for the gospel and want to see Christ exalted. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of a changed heart. And a person who has truly believed does have a changed heart. That which was old is now made new. The hard heart turned into a heart of flesh. The spirit comes in. It means a change, a radical change of one's heart, a radical change of one's belief systems and how we think through these things. See, that's the first step, is to recognize that our hearts need to be changed. And that's what belief in Jesus Christ does. When we believe in him as our Lord and Savior, believe he is the resurrected Lord, it changes our heart. It changes our minds. We think differently now. It's a radical change. And that would lead to the second sort of, shall we say, application of this. Is not only does this mean a changed heart, but it means a transformed life. Christ's resurrection gives us all that is necessary to live a life of honor and glory to him. The transformed life, it's one of our themes for this year. If you're one of our attendees here, and perhaps you've forgotten them already, but our three-pronged, shall we say, purpose and vision for this year is a transformed life. Transformation, that we see transformation in our lives. Exaltation, that God be glorified in all things. And our final one is innovation. How are we looking at ways to innovate innovatively bring the gospel, and I hadn't anticipated having to do it the way we are, but this is fulfilling that third one. We're being innovative in how we share the gospel through the media sources that we have. But transformation. I firmly believe that one cannot say that they are truly a follower of Jesus Christ if they are not being transformed daily by the renewing of their lives before Christ. The evidence is seen in us. Our lives must be different. I really think in these latter days that we have to be more focused on, is my life truly being changed and transformed? Am I being sanctified? Am I being growing as a believer so that the gospel that so radically changed my life is being seen through me to the world around us? Because that's what the gospel calls us to do, a transformed life. Friends, we are not saved just to sit around and enjoy the blessings of God. We are saved so that our lives being transformed might be effective in communicating the gospel to the world. One of the great thrills in my life is to see and know people who are towards the end of their days, in the latter days of their own life, in their older years, 80s and 90s and so on. And what thrills me is when they are more active for the gospel at the latter part of life than they were early in life. That they continue to grow in excitement and joy in the gospel for the Savior, in their belief in Him. Why? Because their lives for all of these years have been transformed and being used of God. That's what our lives should be like. If there's any takeaway, if you will, from a celebratory service of the Lord's resurrection, is that my life might go out there and all the world and be lived out for Him. That people will see the true transformation that comes through Jesus Christ, and that they would come to know the Lord and Savior themselves. And then the final reflection I would suggest here is not just a transformed life or the changed heart, but also the reminder that we now have a new and certain hope. That blessing that we've already spoken of here in celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that there's more to life than this. That we have something beyond this life. We are not simply optimistic about the future and, well, it might get better. That's what some of our thinking around this virus situation is. Well, we don't know what it'll end. We know we'll get through it, and it might be better, but we don't know. It's optimism. It's similar to what Annie sings in the Broadway show. The sun will come up tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Maybe. Might be cloudy. Might be raining. Who knows? We're optimistic, but there's no certainty. And that's one of the fears, I think, that generates so much anxiety in us today. There's no certainty of when stores will be open again or kids will be back in school. We're optimistic, but we don't know. And the certain hope that we have as Christians in Christ, His resurrection, and the future glory is not human optimism. It's Spirit-inspired hope in what God is going to do. I look at the way that J.I. Packer reminds us of this reality. He writes this about optimism and hope. He says, "Optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. As when the burial service inters the corpse, it says, 'Ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.' Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty, guaranteed by God Himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of this life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come." That's the hope we have. And you understand that we have that true and certain hope because of the resurrection. So friends, this is not merely an historical event. It is the reality of God's promise to His people, and in that we rejoice. May God be gracious to inspire us today to truly believe in who He is and what He's accomplished, and that by believing we might have that hope and that joy and that wonderful longing towards His coming again. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our Lord's great work on the cross, in this glorious resurrection, Father, and we long for His return one day. Grant that these truths might speak deeply to our hearts, that our lives would reflect more and more of who You are. And for those who do not know You as Lord and Savior, Father, draw them to Yourself Don't allow them to live in doubt anymore. Do in their hearts what they cannot do themselves, and save them. And we do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.